Colon. We're in chapter 11. Chapter 11 of the book of Jeremiah. Currently, we are looking at events that fall during the Messiah, during the prophet's present time. Chapter 11, verse 1 through chapter 12, verse 6 is the prophet's present time. And what did we leave off with last week? Last week, we left off with the comment that God had named Israel the green olive tree. He had named her this. And he said, even though I've called you the green olive tree and I liken you to this fruitful tree with lots of foliage and lots of fruit, well, actually, it was fruitless. I shouldn't say lots of fruit, but lots of foliage. Because of your sins, I'm going to decimate this olive tree. I'm going to break off the branches. I'm going to burn it because of your sins. No fruit, no olives. That would be the better way to look at it. And the Apostle Paul picked up this picture in Romans 11, verses 16 through 24, with the olive tree. Remember the branches that were broken off due to sin? And the Gentiles grafted in. And please don't get arrogant against the tree, because he'll break you off. And he'll graft the natural branches back in. He got this all from this comment in Jeremiah about the olive tree with the branches broken off due to sin. Paul knew the book of Jeremiah. He didn't just dream this up. Okay, that brought us to the end of that section, and we start on page 131 of your outline. And we begin a new topic, which is the conspiracy of the man of Anathoth, chapter 11, verses 18 through 23. Anathoth was Jeremiah's hometown. That's his hometown, so the men who are cooking up this conspiracy are Jeremiah's neighbors, co-workers, friends, and we'll also see it includes his family. Includes his family. So this is not fun. So let's start out with the revelation of the conspiracy in chapter 11, verse 18. Chapter 11, verse 18. Jeremiah says, "Now the Lord gave me knowledge of it, and I know it, for you showed me their doings." Well, we don't know quite what it is at this point, but it will be the conspiracy. The point is that the Lord had to give him knowledge of it, had to reveal it to him. And point D, parentheses D, states that this marks a personal crisis for Jeremiah. It's going to affect him very, very deeply. And I think we can understand that if our friends or neighbors, co-workers, family turn against us in this kind of manner, we'd be devastated as well. Jeremiah then speaks of his innocence in regard to this conspiracy, verse 19. "But I was like a docile lamb brought to the slaughter, and I did not know that they had devised schemes against me, saying, 'Let us destroy the tree with its fruit, and let us cast him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more.'" First of all, he describes himself like a gentle lamb. And you know, when a lamb is picked up by a shepherd, it's usually very, very docile. And I'm told that, I'm not a farm boy, I haven't seen that, but up in Seattle many years ago with the Beth Ariel Center, we were planning our Passover, and one of the young men who attended the Beth Ariel Center was a cook, and he said, "I'm going to barbecue as a lamb for this." So he described his experience. He went out to a farm and to talk to the shepherdess, and she went out and got this little lamb, and he said this lamb was bouncing around, all energetic and cute and all that, till the shepherdess put her hands on him. As soon as she grabbed him, it stopped. It didn't resist. It was just quiet, calm, docile, and unsuspecting, it went to the slaughter. Man, what a picture of Yeshua, too. Although Yeshua knew exactly what was going to happen. But that's what's happening here. That's the way Jeremiah is. He's totally unsuspecting of this sacrifice, this slaughter that's being cooked up against him. point B there. He had no knowledge of the conspiracy, says point B. Now, why? You would ask, you know, what, was he blind or something? Couldn't he get this figured out? And we'll learn why in chapter 12, verse 6. When we get to verse 6, we'll find out that the words of his friends, neighbors, co-workers, whoever they were, his family, were friendly. Their words were positive. So on the outside, they spoke positive words to him, while on the inside, they were going to stab him in the back. They put their arm around him and said, "Hey, Jeremiah, you're doing a great ministry, serving the Lord. I'm really proud of you." And they're taking the knife out of the sheath with the other hand. That's why he was totally unaware. We'll see that in just a few minutes. Friendly words in their mouth, murder in their hearts. Now, what's the content of the conspiracy? Point C, parentheses 1, let us destroy the tree and the fruit thereof. Now, the word fruit is an unusual word for fruit. It's not the normal word for fruit. As you see below in bracket number 1, it's the word for bread, lechem. When we say the Hamotzi blessing at an Orthodox table before you eat, you say, Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam, Hamotzi Lechem Min Haaretz, the one who, blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, the one who brings forth bread, who brings forth food from the earth. And you use the word lechem there. So they're not using it in the specific meaning of bread. They're using it in the generic sense. So this is the generic sense of that word, meaning food in general. And so it becomes a picture of Jeremiah's entire life work. Just as the word lechem is used in a generic sense, so it signifies his work, his life work in a generic sense. So you see parentheses, the next parentheses, the emphasis is on totality. They want to totally destroy him. They want to destroy his memory, it says. And that's the final parentheses. They can destroy his memory because he wasn't married. We'll see in chapter 16, verse 1 and 2, he had no children. He wasn't married. No children to carry on his name. So if he was cut off from the land of the living, that's it. No memory of him. No children to carry on his memory. And to use this picture of the tree here, let's cut the tree down and we'll grind up the stump. And there'll be no evidence left. No evidence left. So that's the conspiracy. Assassinate Jeremiah, destroy all his life work, even destroy his memory. All right, let's move on to page 132. Point B at the top of the page. Jeremiah makes a request here. He requests judgment on the conspirators. Verse 20. But O Lord of hosts, you who judge righteously, testing the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them. For to you I have revealed my cause. So he requests judgment in verse 20, but point A there, he leaves the judgment to God. He's not going to take judgment himself. Why does he leave it to God? Point one, because he knows that God judges righteously. Point two, God knows the heart. God knows the mind. And so God knows exactly what's going on. And you see that the bracket or that parenthesis that says mind, you might get a kick out of it. The literal Hebrew there is kidneys. You know, we think of our soul or, we, you know, she touched my heart with her words or he touched my heart. Well, the Jewish person would say, he touched my kidneys, you know. But the idea is they're deep inside me, you know, deep inside me. And the kidneys, of course, are nicely inside you. So down to your very guts, gut level, we might say, similar kind of thing. Okay, point B. He leaves the judgment to God, and point B says, I shall see your vengeance upon them. Not my own. I'm not going to do it. He was probably too timid to do it. So he's going to trust God to bring down any vengeance. And this is totally in keeping with Scripture, totally in keeping with Deuteronomy 32:35. The law states this, vengeance is mine and retribution. So Paul picks up this sentence. Do you see how the New Testament is so intertwined with the Hebrew Scriptures? Paul picks up this in Romans 12:19, and he paraphrases it, and he makes it applicable to you and I today. He says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved." That's something we have to pay attention to when we get banged around, bumped and bruised by life, don't we? So easy to want to get revenge on that coworker, or that family member, that neighbor. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. That's exactly what Jeremiah is doing, right? Maybe that's where Paul got the idea. He knew Jeremiah. "For it is written," and now he responds back, he quotes Deuteronomy 32, "Vengeance is mine," and then he does a little paraphrasing, "I will repay, says the Lord." Retribution belongs to God. Okay? So he brings it right down to our day. So, that's sometimes a tough application, but it's one we need to pay attention to. Finally, on point C there, he says, Jeremiah says to God, "Unto you I have revealed my cause." And that word cause there, the little Hebrew beside it, is the word reeve. And that little Hebrew word means a legal argument. A legal argument. He says, in other words, he's picturing himself in a courtroom and he says, "You're the judge of the evidence, Lord. You're the judge of the evidence. You try the heart and the mind. You know what's going on inside them, and you know what's going on inside me. The two cases are before you. Now, go ahead and make your judgment and execute the sentence." See how he's doing that? It's a legal type of picture. "You know my cause. You know where I'm coming from. I've given you my evidence." Now, God answers Jeremiah's request. And basically, he's going to say there in point two that Jeremiah's confidence expressed in verse 20 will not be disappointed. And so we now move to the sin of Anathoth, verse 21. Point A there. Everybody there? Verse 21. "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth who seek your life, saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, lest you die by our hand." And we'll stop there. So the sin of Anathoth is that they seek Jeremiah's wife. Why? They want him to stop prophesying. You know, see the demand there? First parentheses. "You must not prophesy in the name of the Lord." And this is the key. This is the key. If he wasn't doing that, they wouldn't care. You know, they'd leave Jeremiah alone. And the threat is, "We will kill you." And the final bracket shows that this is not unusual for the prophets to go through this. Amos went through it. Micah went through it. Jeremiah went through it. But the key point we need to note is that this is an attack against God and the Word of God. It's not really an attack against Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the tool. Jeremiah is the conduit. But these men and Satan, who's energizing them, can't attack God. They can't get to God, can they? So what are they going to get to? They're going to get to his tool. They're going to get to the conduit through which the water of the Word comes. Okay, right? And so that's the only option they have. And really, that's the basis for anti-Semitism as well. Why do you think Israel is always the focus of world attention? Why do you think the Jewish people are always on the verge of being destroyed? Well, because God has made us promises, and God has to keep those promises. And if he doesn't keep those promises, Satan's career is safe. So Satan can't get at God, so he has to get at the object of the promises. If he can destroy the land of Israel, if he can destroy the Jewish people, Satan's career is safe. God can't fulfill his promises. See the same idea? Same idea. Can't get at God, so you get at God's treasure. You get at God's tool. And that's what's happening with Jeremiah here. He's God's tool. And so that's their only option, is to go against Jeremiah. They should be shaking their fist at God, but they're not. They're shaking it at Jeremiah. Now, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed in the last 3,000 years, or 2,500 years, 2,600 years. This comes down right to our day. For example, 2 Timothy 3:12. What do we read in 2 Timothy 3:12? Paul writes, Indeed, all who desire to live godly in the Messiah, godly in Christ Jesus, will be persecuted. So if you choose to live out there in the world in a godly manner, your language is different, your habits are different, your view of the world and your opinions are different, you could very well get slammed for it. Sometimes mildly, they could just mock you. Ah, he's a Christian, one of those weirdo evangelicals. Or worse, you could get fired, maybe some physical attack. But if you desire to live godly, it's not going to be health and wealth and prosperity. That's not the promise of Scripture, is it? Also, 1 Peter 4, 14 through 16. Now, this is written to Jewish believers in the first century who were suffering persecution. But look at the principle here. If you are reviled for the name of the Messiah, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So if you're a light in a dark place, you're going to draw attention to yourself, right? And you may be reviled for it. Why? Because the Spirit of God is glowing out of you. Maybe not a physical light, not a physical light, but a spiritual light. And people don't like the light. Now, however, make sure you suffer for the right reasons. I've seen Christians who suffer for the wrong reasons. I've seen Christians who suffer because they deserve it. Okay? And those heathens, they hate me. Well, you deserve it, Buster. Now, that's exactly what Peter says here. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Okay? Make sure you don't deserve it. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Okay? So make sure our reviling is for the right reasons. Okay? So nothing has changed. If you want to be a light, there's going to be a reaction. Okay, let's move on to page 133. How's the temperature in here? Is this too warm? Too cold? Everybody okay? Everybody seems all right. Okay. Page 133. What is the punishment that God will bring upon the men of Anathoth? And we now move into chapter 12 here. Whoops, not yet. Excuse me. Middle of the page we move into chapter 12. Chapter 11, verse 22. Chapter 11, verse 22. What's the punishment? Therefore, because of this threat against you, this real threat against you, Jeremiah, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and their daughters shall die by famine. So death by sword and famine. The sword would be the Babylonian invasion. The famine would be the results of the invasion. Famine always follows warfare. And this is going to be very complete, because there'll be no remnant of those men left in verse 23. Verse 23, and there shall be no remnant of them, for I will bring catastrophe on the men of Anathoth, even the year of their punishment. And you see the parallel there? They wanted to make sure there was no remnant left of Jeremiah. Let's destroy him right down to the memory. Not even a remnant left. And they say, okay, that's what you're reap. That's what you're sowing. That's what you're going to reap as well. Now, bracket that states them. Do you see the bracket with the word them by it? Notice it says the family of the conspirators, not the whole town. So he's speaking here of certain specific men, not the whole town of Anathoth. We know that because the next bracket, Ezra 2:23. If you read Ezra 2:23, you discover that 128 citizens from the town of Anathoth returned from the Babylonian captivity and rebuilt the city. 128 people returned and rebuilt the city. So it wasn't a curse against every citizen of the town. It was just against those men who were conspiring against Jeremiah. Okay, now point two, middle of the page. Now we move into chapter 12, right? And we come to Jeremiah's complaint. We'll see here that Jeremiah is devastated by this conspiracy, and he cries out to the Lord. He knows who to go to. So stop chapter 12, first part of verse 1, Jeremiah's contention. Verse 1. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you, yet let me talk with you about your judgments. So he recognizes God's righteousness, that whatever God does is correct. But then point 2, he says, yet I need to contend with you. And that should be a D at the end of that word. Yet I need to contend with you. Point A below that, contend. There's that word reev again, legal argument. So he, again, he takes God to court in his depression and his grief. He says, let's lay out your case, God. I want you to explain your case to me. And you know, we can do this with the Lord. He can handle this. You know, when you're upset, when you don't know what's going on, it's okay for you to say, Lord, I don't understand this. Now, you might not get an answer, or you might not get the answer you want, but your Heavenly Father does love you, and He can handle it when His children cry out, like Jeremiah does here. You know, David did it. Jeremiah does it. He can handle it. So he's saying, God, explain to me. I don't understand what's going on here. Point 3 at the bottom of the page. There's an issue I need to diffuse. It's an issue I need explained to me. And that issue comes up on page 134 of your outline. It's an issue that you and I struggle with. It's an issue that everybody struggles with. Page 134, point B1, top of the page there. Second half of verse 1, he says, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You feel the agony in his heart? You know, these people are coming against me, Lord. Point B there. Oh, notice the A. On A, the statement, treacherers of treachery. That's good old Hebrew repetition for emphasis. In Hebrew, to emphasize something, you double it up. For example, the phrase translated perfect peace. I will keep your mind in perfect peace. The words perfect peace there are shalom, shalom. Shalom, shalom. Shalom that truly is shalom, perfect peace. Okay, so these guys are treacherers of treachery. Point B, a common problem for the Old Testament saints. Job struggled with it throughout his entire book. I'm righteous. Why is this happening to me? Should be happening to someone else. Lord, why are you doing this to me? David, in Psalm 37, struggles with it. 40 verses, verses 1 through 40. 40 verses where he struggles with this. Asaph, in Psalm 73, 28 verses struggling with this issue. So because it's an important issue, I thought we'd take a look at a few verses in Psalm 37 and Psalm 73. So let's take a look at Psalm 37, just verses 1 through 6, not all 40 verses, and see how David deals with this problem. It says, a psalm of David. What does he say? Do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers. Have you ever had that happen to you? You ever feel that way? Envious? Fretting? Okay, so the command is, don't be that way. How should we be? Well, he will tell us how we should be, but first of all, he gives us the reason why we should not fret and why we should not be envious. He says, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. It's temporary. Okay, first of all, it's temporary. Their success will not last forever. So what are we supposed to do in the meantime? A number of statements. First of all, trust. Trust in the Lord and do good. So we're to trust and we're to do good works. Perform good works. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. In other words, be consistent. Dwell in the land. Just hang in there. And then be faithful. So trust. Do good. Hang in there. Cultivate faithfulness in your life. Next step. Delight yourself in the Lord. And He will give you the desires of your heart. Another thing to do. Commit your way to Him. Trust also in Him. He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. So there's the attitudes we're to have. Trust, doing good, hanging in there, being faithful, delighting in the Lord, being committed to Him. And in the end, our righteousness will be vindicated. Maybe not in this life, but in the kingdom for sure. Maybe not in this life. So there's good advice from David when we struggle with this whole issue. What about Asaph? Asaph says a very similar thing, a psalm of Asaph. He says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, but as for me, I wasn't so pure in heart. I had a struggle. What was my struggle? My feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. He'd almost turned his back on the Lord. He almost said, down with you, God. Why? He brings out the problem. Why? For I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. That's what almost caused him to slip, to lose faith in God. He looked around him and he thought, this world is a mess. Now, he describes what the wicked, what he saw in the lives of the wicked. There are no pains in their death. They die fat and sassy, surrounded by their family. You know, they don't die of starvation on the desert. Their body is fat. They get plenty to eat, not like my neighbors. They are not in troubles as other men. They buy their way out of trouble. Nor are they plagued like mankind. And the result of this? Pride. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Like my little necklace here. They wear it around to show it off. Pride. The garment of violence covers them, like putting clothes on. Their eye bulges from fatness. They're greedy. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They keep thinking more evil to do, etc., 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 on and on and on and on. And finally, he gets down to verse 16 here. He says, when I pondered to understand this, that's what Jeremiah is doing, isn't he? God, what's going on here? When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Sounds like Jeremiah, right? Until, there's your key word, here's the change. Until I came into the sanctuary of God. He comes before God, he says, and he worships like Jeremiah did. Explain this to me, Lord. And that's what Asaph did. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. In other words, God sees all and He will make all the wrongs of this world right. And you can bet the farm on that. People may get away with it today, but they won't get away with it forever. And you know, this is very personal to me because I think of my dad. One of my last conversations with him before he died of a heart attack a short time later. Now, we were talking about Christianity, just talking about very different things, and he was mad at God. You know what he said to me? He said, and he grew up, you know, as a young man on a Nebraska farm. My grandfather was a farmer in Nebraska, and they grew up in the Al Capone era. You know, he was a young man when Al Capone and the Mafia were so prominent in Chicago. He said, how come people like the mafiosos, how come people like Al Capone live with wine, women, and song in Chicago, and my dad has to scratch out a living on this farm in Nebraska? My dad is dirt poor. And look at that guy. How come they get away with it? You know, and what was the problem there? My dad slipped. My dad stumbled. He didn't go to God with it. He was an agnostic. To the day of his death, I have no hope that he was saved. Because he went the wrong way, the other way. Asaph went the right way. He went to the temple of the Lord. My dad went the other way and rejected God. Don't let it get to you. Because it can. It can. Okay? All righty. Let's move on then. So that's the first problem. Why do the wicked prosper and then it gets even worse? When we get to the second problem, verse 2. Verse 2. You have planted them. Yes, they have taken root. They grow. Yes, they bear fruit. You are near to their mouth, but far from their mind. Second problem. God, you seem to be prospering them. You seem to be blessing them. Point A, you've planted them. You cause them to take root. You cause them to grow. You cause them to bear fruit. What's going on here? Well, here Jeremiah has not grasped a principle that Yeshua brings out in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. This is the principle we all need to grasp. And Yeshua teaches us in Matthew 5:45. He says, your Father who is in heaven causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good, and He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. In other words, God sends out His resources to everybody in this world. And everybody in this world is responsible to use them correctly. Not everybody does. Some people use them wisely. Some people use them foolishly. Some people use them for evil. Some people use them for good. But the resources are the same for everybody. And the point we need to learn here is that we can't blame God because men abuse the resources He puts out. Okay? We don't go around blaming God. That's a mistake. That's a mistake. And that's exactly what Jeremiah is doing here. You know, you're causing their fields to grow. You're causing them to get rich. And point B, and they're hypocrites, Lord. They are near in their mouth to you, but far from you in their hearts. They're just like the men of Anathoth. They're hypocrites. Why are they prospering, and why do you prosper them? And then Jeremiah brings up his case. That's his argument against God. Now he brings up his case in verse 3, first part of verse 3. He contrasts himself with the wicked. Verse 3, but you, O Lord, know me. You have seen me, and you have tested my heart toward you. The point is, you know who I am. Why in the world am I suffering this way? I'm innocent, and you know it. I'm trying to follow you, and you know it. You know I'm no hypocrite like them. Why in the world am I suffering this attack? They want to kill me. So we turn on to page 135 now. Page 135. So he continues now to pray for the destruction of the wicked. Second part of verse 3. Second part of verse 3. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and prepare them for the day of slaughter. You see, they deserve it, not me. They deserve to be killed, not me. And yet, point B, it's Jeremiah who's in danger of death. And yet God has permitted the wicked to remain and prosper. Turn that around, Lord. Get them. And the results of their wickedness. He brings out the results of their wickedness on the land. Verse 4. How long will the land mourn, and the herbs of every tree wither? The beasts and birds are consumed for the wickedness of those who dwell there, because they said, He will not see our final end. So at point A, 2A, the land suffers judgment. Why? Because of them. Because they're hypocrites. Because the curses of the covenant have come upon the land. Because they don't follow you. They disobey you. And not only that, point B, they don't think they'll ever get affected by your judgment. They claim that they'll die before any of my prophecies are fulfilled. You know, even if this guy's prophecies come to pass, it's not going to come to pass in our lifetime. Keep it up. Wine, women, and song. I don't care. I'll keep defrauding people. I'll never get. It won't happen to me. I'll get away with it. That's what people think, right? I'll get away with it. Yes. Well, in this case, in Jeremiah's case here, it's very clear to him, also in the psalmist's case, it's very clear to them that these men are wicked, okay? And I think if there's any doubt, and there's a good possibility that the person's motives are very different from what you see or the actions are different, then you need to be very, very careful. In this case, though, the case of the psalmist and Jeremiah, it's very clear what's going on. And we know that. We know we can run into wicked people. We know when they're wrong. That's the kind of situation where it's very clear. Okay, and Jeremiah, it won't happen to them. They'll get away with it. This reasoning in point B here is kind of like politicians, right? They say, blessed are the young, for they shall inherit the national debt. That's the idea here. We won't have to pay for the national debt. Our kids will. So these people think they'll get away with it. So Jeremiah lays this all before God and said, here's my case, God. Here's one side of the issue. Here's the other side of the issue. You're the judge. Evaluate it and do something about it. And God answers. And he answers Jeremiah. He answers his complaint. And he answers in a way that's unexpected. He doesn't say, he didn't pat Jeremiah on the head and say, oh, you poor, poor man, you're suffering so much. I'll reduce the suffering on you. He responds in a very different way. And this may happen to us. We may get a response we don't like from God. That's probably what Jeremiah got here. Probably didn't feel too comforted. Verse 5. Moving on to verse 5. God speaks. If you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? Okay, what does all this mean? Well, point A. Basically, it means, Jeremiah, you ain't seen nothing yet. The worst is yet to come. You ain't seen nothing yet. He uses two figures. Figure A is an athletic figure, an athletic comparison. Hey, right now, Jeremiah, you're running among men. How are you going to do when you have to run against the horse? 100 yards against the horse, Jeremiah, and you can't even beat men at 100 yards. Okay? And then he uses an agricultural metaphor, agricultural comparison in point B. He says, if you lack security in those peaceful days, probably that word those is a misprint. I would either make it into the word the or into the word these. If you lack security during the peaceful days, or if you lack security during these peaceful days, how will you do in the pride of the Jordan, or the floodplain of the Jordan, as the New King James translated? The word there is the word gaon, and you see parentheses number 1, and it says the jungle of the Jordan, and parentheses number 2 there, the swelling of the Jordan, and your translation might say the thicket of the Jordan, okay? Well, what are we talking about here? What we're talking about, here's the Jordan River. And this is probably a fairly decent illustration of what he's talking about. This is the Jordan River down by Bethany beyond the Jordan. And, of course, you can see that the Jordan is hardly what we would call a river. We'd call it a big stream, wouldn't we? Okay. But notice, along the banks of the Jordan, there's thickets. There's lots of undergrowth, jungle, so to speak. You can follow the course of the Jordan, can't you? See the green? Okay, that's all the Jordan River. In that jungle, those thickets, that undergrowth, wild animals made their nests, their lairs. This was a very dangerous area. You didn't go into the thicket of the Jordan. You didn't go into the jungle of the Jordan because you didn't know what you were going to meet there. You didn't know what kind of animals holed up in there, had their nest there, their lair there. So it's the land, point two here. It's the land adjacent to the river, covered by bushes and heavy undergrowth and inhabited by wild animals. See that point two? You didn't go there. And so the idea here is, Jeremiah, you're in a peaceful land and you're troubled. How are you going to do in the jungle? You ain't seen nothing yet, Jeremiah. It's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. And that's the point at the bottom of page 135. Point two is summed up with this statement. Jeremiah is too impatient, for he is yet to suffer more plots, and the plot of Anathoth is only the beginning. Ooh, comfort, huh? He's complaining at God, and God says, hang on there, Jeremiah. I got more in mind for you than this. Ooh, boy, oi, oi, oi. Page 136, point 3 at the top. Furthermore, point three, the plot of Anathoth is insignificant compared to what you will suffer in the future. Now, what's going on here? Is God just being cruel? Just trying to slap around a little bit? Wake up. Come on. Be a man. Now, what's going on here is growth. What's going on here is growth. God is working in Jeremiah's life to grow his faith and grow his determination and his steadfastness. You see, Jeremiah started out as a real wimp, didn't he? I don't want to do it, Lord. I don't want to be your prophet. Remember that? I don't want to do it. Okay, step one, he's doing it. Step two is this threat against his life. Okay? It's going to get worse, but he'll be able to handle that. And then we'll see as we go through the book, it's going to get worse, but he'll be able to handle that. And that's what God does with our life, doesn't he? You know, when we first become believers, if you lead somebody to the Lord, you can't expect them to do fantastic feats of faith instantly, can you? Some people do. But most people don't jump into fantastic feats of faith, do they? They have to grow step by step by step. They look back in 6 months and they think, oh, wow, I'm a different person. They look back in 20 years and they realize that they couldn't handle back then what they're handling now. Right? That's what God does with us, step by step by step. And that's what happened with Jeremiah. That's what happened with the 12 disciples. You know, sometimes you read the Gospels and it looks like God walked up to these guys out of the blue and said, follow me, and they just dropped everything and went. Well, no, if you go to my Life of Messiah class, you see that God worked in their lives. First, they just knew him. Then he did part-time ministry with them. Then he calls them to full-time ministry. It was over 6 months to a year that he prepared the disciples to follow him full-time. Didn't happen overnight. Moses. What was Moses like? Send somebody else, Lord! Okay? God says, I'll let Aaron help you. So he lets Aaron help him. Pretty soon, Aaron's out of the scene and Moses is speaking on his own, right? So Moses moves down this same pattern, step by step. Same with you and I. Same with you and I. That's what's happening here with Jeremiah. Step by step, he's growing in his faith and determination. All right, let's bring this section to a close with verse 6. Verse 6. We see that Jeremiah needs to remain firm and steadfast. God says, for even your brothers, the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Yes, they have called a multitude after you. Do not believe them, even though they speak smooth words to you. There it is. There it is. Even his brothers, even his family members are putting their arms around his shoulders and saying, great ministry, Jeremiah, as they pull the dagger out. Okay? So he's not to be deceived by their friendly words. They're hypocrites. And you know, this has to be revealed to him. He had no idea. He was a trusting man. He trusted his brothers. He trusted his neighbors. He trusted his co-workers. He trusted these people that interacted with him. And he had to be told, Jeremiah, I see the truth. Be careful. He had to be warned. So that would be very, very devastating. All right, we will move into point four there, the judgment of Judah, after the break. I've got 7:59 and 34 seconds. So let's go ahead and take our break, and we'll pick it up after the shofar blows. Roland. We're in chapter 11. Chapter 11 of the book of Jeremiah. Currently, we are looking at events that fall during the Messiah, during the prophet's present time. Chapter 11, verse 1 through chapter 12, verse 6 is the prophet's present time. And what did we leave off with last week? Last week we left off with the comment that God had named Israel the green olive tree. He had named her this. And he said, even though I've called you the green olive tree and I liken you to this fruitful tree with lots of foliage and lots of fruit. Well, actually, it was fruitless. I shouldn't say lots of fruit, but lots of foliage. Because of your sins, I'm going to decimate this olive tree. I'm going to break off the branches. I'm going to burn it because of your sins. No fruit, no olives. That would be the better way to look at it. And The Apostle Paul picked up this picture in Romans 11, verses 16 through 24, with the olive tree. Remember the branches that were broken off due to sin? And the Gentiles grafted in? And please don't get arrogant against the tree, because he'll break you off. And he'll graft the natural branches back in. He got this all from this comment in Jeremiah about the olive tree with the branches broken off due to sin. Paul knew the book of Jeremiah. He didn't just dream this up. Okay, that brought us to the end of that section, and we start on page 131 of your outline. And we begin a new topic, which is the conspiracy of the man of Anathoth, chapter 11, verses 18 through 23. Anathoth was Jeremiah's hometown. That's his hometown. So the men who are cooking up this conspiracy are Jeremiah's neighbors, co-workers, friends, and we'll also see it includes his family. Includes his family. So this is not fun. So let's start out with the revelation of the conspiracy in chapter 11, verse 18. Chapter 11, verse 18. Jeremiah says, "Now the Lord gave me knowledge of it, and I know it, for you showed me their doings." Well, we don't know quite what it is at this point, but it will be the conspiracy. The point is that the Lord had to give him knowledge of it, had to reveal it to him. And point D, parenthesis D, states that this marks a personal crisis for Jeremiah. It's going to affect him very, very deeply. And I think we can understand that if our friends, our neighbors, co-workers, family turn against us in this kind of manner, we'd be devastated as well. Jeremiah then speaks of his innocence in regard to this conspiracy, verse 19. "But I was like a docile lamb brought to the slaughter, and I did not know that they had devised schemes against me, saying, 'Let us destroy the tree with its fruit, and let us cast him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more.'" First of all, he describes himself like a gentle lamb. And you know, when a lamb is picked up by a shepherd, it's usually very, very docile. And I'm told that, I'm not a farm boy, I haven't seen that, but up in Seattle many years ago with the Beth Ariel Center, we were planning our Passover, and one of the young men who attended the Beth Ariel Center was a cook, and he said, "I'm going to barbecue as a lamb for this." So he described his experience. He went out to a farm and to talk to the shepherdess, and she went out and got this little lamb. And he said this lamb was bouncing around all energetic and cute and all that till the shepherdess put her hands on him. As soon as she grabbed him, it stopped. It didn't resist. It was just quiet, calm, docile, and unsuspecting, it went to the slaughter. Man, what a picture of Yeshua, too. Although Yeshua knew exactly what was going to happen. But that's what's happening here. That's the way Jeremiah is. He's totally unsuspecting of this sacrifice, this slaughter that's being cooked up against him. Point B there. He had no knowledge of the conspiracy, says point B. Now, why? You would ask, you know, what was he, blind or something? Couldn't he get this figured out? And we'll learn why in chapter 12, verse 6. When we get to verse 6, we'll find out that the words of his friends, neighbors, co-workers, whoever they were, his family, were friendly. Their words were positive. So on the outside, they spoke positive words to him, while on the inside, they were going to stab him in the back. They put their arm around him and said, "Hey, Jeremiah, you're doing a great ministry, serving the Lord. I'm really proud of you." And they're taking the knife out of the sheath with the other hand. That's why he was totally unaware. We'll see that in just a few minutes. Friendly words in their mouth, murder in their hearts. Now, what's the content of the conspiracy? Point C. Parentheses 1, let us destroy the tree and the fruit thereof. Now the word fruit is an unusual word for fruit. It's not the normal word for fruit. As you see below in bracket number 1, it's the word for bread, lechem. When we say the hamotzi blessing at an Orthodox table before you eat, you say, Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam, Hamotzi Lechem Min Haaretz, the one who, blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, the one who brings forth bread, who brings forth food from the earth. And you use the word Lechem there. So they're not using it in the specific meaning of bread. They're using it in the generic sense. So this is the generic sense of that word, meaning food in general. And so it becomes a picture of Jeremiah's entire life work. Just as the word lechem is used in a generic sense, so it signifies his work, his life work in a generic sense. So you see parentheses, the next parentheses, the emphasis is on totality. They want to totally destroy him. They want to destroy his memory, it says. And that's the final parentheses. They can destroy his memory because he wasn't married. We'll see in chapter 16, verse 1 and 2, he had no children. He wasn't married. No children to carry on his name. So if he was cut off from the land of the living, that's it. No memory of him. No children to carry on his memory. And to use this picture of the tree here, let's cut the tree down and we'll grind up the stump. And there'll be no evidence left. No evidence left. So that's the conspiracy. Assassinate Jeremiah, destroy all his life work, even destroy his memory. All right, let's move on to page 132. Point B at the top of the page. Jeremiah makes a request here. He requests judgment on the conspirators. Verse 20. But O Lord of hosts, you who judge righteously, testing the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them. For to you I have revealed my cause. So he requests judgment in verse 20, but point A there, he leaves the judgment to God. He's not going to take judgment himself. Why does he leave it to God? Point one, because he knows that God judges righteously. Point two, God knows the heart. God knows the mind. And so God knows exactly what's going on. And you see that the bracket or that parenthesis that says mind, you might get a kick out of it. The literal Hebrew there is kidneys. You know, we think of our soul or, we, you know, she touched my heart with her words or he touched my heart. Well, the Jewish person would say, he touched my kidneys, you know. But the idea is they're deep inside me, you know, deep inside me. And the kidneys, of course, are nicely inside you. So down to your very guts, gut level, we might say, similar kind of thing. Okay, point B. He leaves the judgment to God, and point B says, I shall see your vengeance upon them. Not my own. I'm not going to do it. He was probably too timid to do it. So he's going to trust God to bring down any vengeance. And this is totally in keeping with Scripture, totally in keeping with Deuteronomy 32:35. The law states this, vengeance is mine and retribution. So Paul picks up this sentence. Do you see how the New Testament is so intertwined with the Hebrew Scriptures? Paul picks up this in Romans 12:19, and he paraphrases it and he makes it applicable to you and I today. He says, never take your own revenge, beloved. That's something we have to pay attention to when we get banged around, bumped and bruised by life, don't we? So easy to want to get revenge on that coworker, or that family member, that neighbor. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. That's exactly what Jeremiah is doing, right? Maybe that's where Paul got the idea. He knew Jeremiah. For it is written, and now he responds back, he quotes Deuteronomy 32, vengeance is mine, and then he does a little paraphrasing, I will repay, says the Lord. Retribution belongs to God. Okay? So he brings it right down to our day. So that's sometimes a tough application, but it's one we need to pay attention to. Finally, on point C there, he says, Jeremiah says to God, "Unto you I have revealed my cause." And that word cause there, the little Hebrew beside it, is the word reev. And that little Hebrew word means a legal argument. A legal argument. He says, in other words, he's picturing himself in a courtroom and he says, "You're the judge of the evidence, Lord. You're the judge of the evidence. You try the heart and the mind. You know what's going on inside them, and you know what's going on inside me. The two cases are before you. Now, go ahead and make your judgment and execute the sentence." See how he's doing that? It's a legal type of picture. "You know my cause. You know where I'm coming from. I've given you my evidence." Now, God answers Jeremiah's request. And basically, he's going to say there in point two that Jeremiah's confidence expressed in verse 20 will not be disappointed. And so we now move to the sin of Anathoth, verse 21. Point A there. Everybody there? Verse 21. "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth who seek your life, saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, lest you die by our hand." And we'll stop there. So the sin of Anathoth is that they seek Jeremiah's wife. Why? They want him to stop prophesying. You know, see the demand there? First parentheses. "You must not prophesy in the name of the Lord." And this is the key. This is the key. If he wasn't doing that, they wouldn't care. You know, they'd leave Jeremiah alone. And the threat is, "We will kill you." The final bracket shows that this is not unusual for the prophets to go through this. Amos went through it, Micah went through it, Jeremiah went through it. But the key point we need to note is that this is an attack against God and the Word of God. It's not really an attack against Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the tool. Jeremiah is the conduit. But these men and Satan, who's energizing them, can't attack God. They can't get to God, can they? So what are they going to get to? They're going to get to his tool. They're going to get to the conduit through which the water of the Word comes. Okay, right? And so that's the only option they have. And really, that's the basis for anti-Semitism as well. Why do you think Israel is always the focus of world attention? Why do you think the Jewish people are always on the verge of being destroyed? Well, because God has made us promises. And God has to keep those promises. And if he doesn't keep those promises, Satan's career is safe. So Satan can't get at God, so he has to get at the object of the promises. If he can destroy the land of Israel, if he can destroy the Jewish people, Satan's career is safe. God can't fulfill his promises. See the same idea? Same idea. Can't get at God, so you get at God's treasure. You get at God's tool. And that's what's happening with Jeremiah here. He's God's tool. And so that's their only option, is to go against Jeremiah. They should be shaking their fist at God, but they're not. They're shaking it at Jeremiah. Now, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed in the last 3,000 years or 2,500 years, 2,600 years. This comes down right to our day. For example, 2 Timothy 3:12. What do we read in 2 Timothy 3:12? Paul writes, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in the Messiah, godly in Christ Jesus, will be persecuted." So if you choose to live out there in the world in a godly manner, your language is different, your habits are different, your view of the world and your opinions are different, you could very well get slammed for it. Sometimes mildly, they could just mock you. He's a Christian, one of those weirdo evangelicals. Or, worse, you could get fired, maybe some physical attack. But if you desire to live godly, it's not going to be health and wealth and prosperity. That's not the promise of Scripture, is it? Also, 1 Peter 4:14 through 16. Now, this is written to Jewish believers in the first century who were suffering persecution. But look at the principle here. "If you are reviled for the name of the Messiah, you are blessed. because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So if you're a light in a dark place, you're going to draw attention to yourself, right? And you may be reviled for it. Why? Because the Spirit of God is glowing out of you. Maybe not a physical light, you know, not a physical light, but a spiritual light. And people don't like the light. Now, however, make sure you suffer for the right reasons. I've seen Christians who suffer for the wrong reasons. I've seen Christians who suffer because they deserve it. Okay? And, you know, oh, those heathens, they hate me. Well, you deserve it, Buster. You know? Now, that's exactly what Peter says here. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. Okay? Make sure you don't deserve it. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Okay? So make sure our reviling is for the right reasons. Okay? So nothing has changed. If you want to be a light, there's going to be a reaction. Okay, let's move on to page 133. How's the temperature in here? Is this too warm? Too cold? Everybody okay? Everybody seems all right. Okay. Page 133. What is the punishment that God will bring upon the men of Anathoth? And we now move into chapter 12 here. Whoops, not yet. Excuse me. Middle of the page we move into chapter 12. Chapter 11, verse 22. Chapter 11, verse 22. What's the punishment? Therefore, because of this threat against you, this real threat against you, Jeremiah, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and their daughters shall die by famine. So death by sword and famine. The sword would be the Babylonian invasion. The famine would be the results of the invasion. Famine always follows warfare. And this is going to be very complete because there'll be no remnant of those men left in verse 23. Verse 23, and there shall be no remnant of them, for I will bring catastrophe on the men of Anathoth, even the year of their punishment. And you see the parallel there? They wanted to make sure there was no remnant left of Jeremiah. Let's destroy him right down to the memory. Not even a remnant left. And they say, okay, that's what you're reap. That's what you're sowing. That's what you're going to reap as well. Now, bracket that states them. You see the bracket with the word them by it? Notice it says the family of the conspirators, not the whole town. So he's speaking here of certain specific men, not the whole town of Anathoth. We know that because the next bracket, Ezra 2:23. If you read Ezra 2:23, you discover that 128 citizens from the town of Anathoth returned from the Babylonian captivity and rebuilt the city. 128 people returned and rebuilt the city. So it wasn't a curse against every citizen of the town. It was just against those men who were conspiring against Jeremiah. Okay, now point two, middle of the page. Now we move into chapter 12, right? And we come to Jeremiah's complaint. We'll see here that Jeremiah is devastated by this conspiracy, and he cries out to the Lord. He knows who to go to. So stop chapter 12, first part of verse 1, Jeremiah's contention. Verse 1. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you, yet let me talk with you about your judgments. So he recognizes God's righteousness, that whatever God does is correct. But then point 2, he says, yet I need to contend with you. And that should be a D at the end of that word. Yet I need to contend with you. Point A below that. Contend. There's that word reev again. Legal argument. So he takes God to court in his depression and his grief. He says, let's lay out your case, God. I want you to explain your case to me. And you know, we can do this with the Lord. He can handle this. You know, when you're upset, when you don't know what's going on, it's okay for you to say, Lord, I don't understand this. Now, you might not get an answer, or you might not get the answer you want. But your Heavenly Father does love you, and He can handle it when His children cry out, like Jeremiah does here. You know, David did it. Jeremiah does it. He can handle it. So he's saying, God, explain to me. I don't understand what's going on here. Point three at the bottom of the page. There's an issue I need to diffuse. There's an issue I need explained to me. And that issue comes up on page 134 of your outline. It's an issue that you and I struggle with. It's an issue that everybody struggles with. Page 134. Point B1, top of the page there. Second half of verse 1, he says, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You feel the agony in his heart? You know, these people are coming against me, Lord. Point B there. Oh, notice the A. On A, the statement, treacherers of treachery. That's good old Hebrew repetition for emphasis. In Hebrew, to emphasize something, you double it up. For example, the phrase translated perfect peace, I will keep your mind in perfect peace. The words perfect peace there are shalom, shalom. Shalom, shalom. Shalom that truly is shalom, perfect peace. Okay, so these guys are treacherers of treachery. Point B, a common problem for the Old Testament saints. Job struggled with it throughout his entire book. I'm righteous. Why is this happening to me? Should be happening to someone else. Lord, why are you doing this to me? David, in Psalm 37, struggles with it. 40 verses, verses 1 through 40. 40 verses where he struggles with this. Asaph, in Psalm 73, 28 verses struggling with this issue. So because it's an important issue, I thought we'd take a look at a few verses in Psalm 37 and Psalm 73. So let's take a look at Psalm 37, just verses 1 through 6, not all 40 verses, and see how David deals with this problem. It says, a psalm of David. What does he say? Do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers. Have you ever had that happen to you? You ever feel that way? Envious? Fretting? Okay, so the command is, don't be that way. How should we be? Well, he will tell us how we should be, but first of all, he gives us the reason why we should not fret and why we should not be envious. He says, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. It's temporary. Okay, first of all, it's temporary. Their success will not last forever. So what are we supposed to do? In the meantime, a number of statements. First of all, trust. Trust in the Lord and do good. So we're to trust and we're to do good works. Perform good works. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. In other words, be consistent. Dwell in the land. Just hang in there. And then be faithful. So trust. Do good. Hang in there. Cultivate faithfulness in your life. Next step, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Another thing to do, commit your way to Him. Trust also in Him. He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. So there's the attitudes we're to have. Trust, doing good, hanging in there, being faithful, delighting in the Lord, being committed to Him. And in the end, our righteousness will be vindicated. Maybe not in this life, but in the kingdom for sure. Maybe not in this life. So there's good advice from David when we struggle with this whole issue. What about Asaph? Asaph says a very similar thing. A psalm of Asaph. He says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, I wasn't so pure in heart. I had a struggle. What was my struggle? My feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. He'd almost turned his back on the Lord. He almost said, down with you, God. Why? He brings out the problem. Why? For I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. That's what almost caused him to slip, to lose faith in God. He looked around him and he thought, this world is a mess. Now, he describes what the wicked, what he saw in the lives of the wicked. There are no pains in their death. They die fat and sassy, surrounded by their family. You know, they don't die of starvation on the desert. Their body is fat. They get plenty to eat. Not like my neighbors. They are not in troubles as other men. They buy their way out of trouble. Nor are they plagued like mankind. And the result of this? Pride. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Like my little necklace here. They wear it around to show it off. Pride. The garment of violence covers them, like putting clothes on. Their eye bulges from fatness. They're greedy. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They keep thinking more evil to do, etc., 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 on and on and on and on. And finally, he gets down to verse 16 here. He says, when I pondered to understand this, that's what Jeremiah is doing, isn't he? God, what's going on here? When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Sounds like Jeremiah, right? Until, there's your key word, here's the change. Until I came into the sanctuary of God. He comes before God, he says, and he worships like Jeremiah did. Explain this to me, Lord. And that's what Asaph did. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. In other words, God sees all and he will make all the wrongs of this world right. And you can bet the farm on that. People may get away with it today, but they won't get away with it forever. And you know, this is very personal to me because I think of my dad. One of my last conversations with him before he died of a heart attack a short time later, we were talking about Christianity, just talking about very different things, and he was mad at God. You know what he said to me? He said, and he grew up, you know, as a young man on a Nebraska farm. My grandfather was a farmer in Nebraska. And they grew up in the Al Capone era. You know, he was a young man when Al Capone and the Mafia were so prominent in Chicago. He said, how come people like the mafiosos, how come people like Al Capone live with wine, women, and song in Chicago, and my dad has to scratch out a living on this farm in Nebraska? My dad is dirt poor. And look at that guy. How come they get away with it? You know, and what was the problem there? My dad slipped. My dad stumbled. He didn't go to God with it. He was an agnostic to the day of his death. I have no hope that he was saved because he went the wrong way, the other way. Asaph went the right way. He went to the temple of the Lord. My dad went the other way and rejected God. Don't let it get to you because it can. It can. Okay? All righty. Let's move on then. So that's the first problem. Why do the wicked prosper and then it gets even worse? When we get to the second problem, verse 2. You have planted them. Yes, they have taken root. They grow. Yes, they bear fruit. You are near to their mouth, but far from their mind. Second problem. God, you seem to be prospering them. You seem to be blessing them. Point A, you've planted them. You cause them to take root. You cause them to grow. You cause them to bear fruit. What's going on here? Well, here Jeremiah has not grasped a principle that Yeshua brings out in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. This is the principle we all need to grasp. And Yeshua teaches us in Matthew 5:45. He says, your Father who is in heaven causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. In other words, God sends out His resources to everybody in this world. And everybody in this world is responsible to use them correctly. Not everybody does. Some people use them wisely. Some people use them foolishly. Some people use them for evil. Some people use them for good. But the resources are the same for everybody. And the point we need to learn here is that we can't blame God because men abuse the resources He puts out. Okay? We don't go around blaming God. That's a mistake. That's a mistake. And that's exactly what Jeremiah is doing here. You know, you're causing their fields to grow. You're causing them to get rich. And point B, and they're hypocrites, Lord. They are near in their mouth to You, but far from You in their hearts. They're just like the men of Anathoth. They're hypocrites. Why are they prospering, and why do You prosper them? And then Jeremiah brings up his case. That's his argument against God. Now he brings up his case in verse 3, first part of verse 3. He contrasts himself with the wicked. Verse 3, "But You, O Lord, know Me. You have seen Me, and You have tested My heart toward You." The point is, You know who I am. Why in the world am I suffering this way? I'm innocent and You know it. I'm trying to follow You and You know it. You know I'm no hypocrite like them. Why in the world am I suffering this attack? They want to kill me. So we turn on to page 135 now. Page 135. So he continues now to pray for the destruction of the wicked. Second part of verse 3. "Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and prepare them for the day of slaughter." You see, they deserve it, not me. They deserve to be killed, not me. And yet, point B, it's Jeremiah who's in danger of death. And yet God has permitted the wicked to remain and prosper. Turn that around, Lord. Get them. And the results of their wickedness, he brings out the results of their wickedness on the land. Verse 4. "How long will the land mourn, and the herbs of every tree wither? The beasts and birds are consumed for the wickedness of those who dwell there, because they said, 'He will not see our final end.'" So at point A, 2A, the land suffers judgment. Why? Because of them. Because they're hypocrites. Because the curses of the covenant have come upon the land. Because they don't follow You. They disobey You. And not only that, point B, they don't think they'll ever get affected by Your judgment. They claim that they'll die before any of My prophecies are fulfilled. You know, even if this guy's prophecies come to pass, it's not going to come to pass in our lifetime. Keep it up. Wine, women, and song. I don't care. I'll keep defrauding people. I'll never get. It won't happen to me. I'll get away with it. That's what people think, right? I'll get away with it. Yes. Well, in this case, in Jeremiah's case here, it's very clear to him, also in the psalmist's case, it's very clear to them that these men are wicked, okay? And I think if there's any doubt, and there's a good possibility that the person's motives are very different from what you see or the actions are different, then you need to be very, very careful. In this case, though, the case of the psalmist and Jeremiah is very clear what's going on. And we know that. We know we can run into wicked people. We know when they're wrong. That's the kind of situation. It's very clear. Okay, and Jeremiah, it won't happen to them. They'll get away with it. This reasoning in point B here is kind of like politicians, right? They say, "Blessed are the young, for they shall inherit the national debt." That's the idea here. We won't have to pay for the national debt. Our kids will. So these people think they'll get away with it. So Jeremiah lays this all before God and said, "Here's my case, God. Here's one side of the issue. Here's the other side of the issue. You're the judge. Evaluate it and do something about it." And God answers. And He answers Jeremiah. He answers his complaint. And He answers in a way that's unexpected. He doesn't say, he didn't pat Jeremiah on the head and say, oh, you poor, poor man, you're suffering so much. I'll reduce the suffering on you. He responds in a very different way. And this may happen to us. We may get a response we don't like from God. That's probably what Jeremiah got here. Probably didn't feel too comforted. Verse 5. Moving on to verse 5. God speaks. If you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? Okay, what does all this mean? Well, point A. Basically, it means, Jeremiah, you ain't seen nothing yet. The worst is yet to come. You ain't seen nothing yet. He uses two figures. Figure A is an athletic figure, an athletic comparison. Hey, right now, Jeremiah, you're running among men. How are you going to do when you have to run against a horse? 100 yards against the horse, Jeremiah. And you can't even beat men at 100 yards. Okay? And then he uses an agricultural metaphor, agricultural comparison in point B. He says, if you lack security in those peaceful days, probably that word those is a misprint. I would either make it into the word the or into the word these. If you lack security during the peaceful days, or if you lack security during these peaceful days, how will you do in the pride of the Jordan, or the floodplain of the Jordan, as the New King James translated? The word there is the word Gaon, and you see parentheses number 1, and it says the jungle of the Jordan, and parentheses number 2 there, the swelling of the Jordan, and your translation might say the thicket of the Jordan. Okay. Well, what are we talking about here? What we're talking about, here's the Jordan River. And this is probably a fairly decent illustration of what he's talking about. This is the Jordan River down by Bethany beyond the Jordan. And, of course, you can see that the Jordan is hardly what we would call a river. We'd call it a big stream, wouldn't we? Okay. But notice, along the banks of the Jordan, there's thickets. There's lots of undergrowth, jungle, so to speak. You can follow the course of the Jordan, can't you? See the green? Okay, that's all the Jordan River. In that jungle, those thickets, that undergrowth, wild animals made their nests, their lairs. This was a very dangerous area. You didn't go into the thicket of the Jordan. You didn't go into the jungle of the Jordan because you didn't know what you were going to meet there. You didn't know what kind of animals holed up in there, had their nest there, their lair there. So it's the land, point two here. It's the land adjacent to the river, covered by bushes and heavy undergrowth and inhabited by wild animals. See that point two? You didn't go there. And so the idea here is, Jeremiah, you're in a peaceful land and you're troubled. How are you going to do in the jungle? You ain't seen nothing yet, Jeremiah. It's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. And that's the point at the bottom of page 135, point two. It's summed up with this statement. Jeremiah is too impatient, for he is yet to suffer more plots, and the plot of Anathoth is only the beginning. Ooh, comfort, huh? He's complaining at God, and God says, hang on there, Jeremiah. I got more in mind for you than this. Ooh, boy. Oy, oy, oy. Page 136, point 3 at the top. Furthermore, point 3, the plot of Anathoth is insignificant compared to what you will suffer in the future. Now, what's going on here? Is God just being cruel? Just trying to slap around a little bit? Wake up. Come on. Be a man. Now, what's going on here is growth. What's going on here is growth. God is working in Jeremiah's life to grow his faith and grow his determination and his steadfastness. You see, Jeremiah started out as a real wimp, didn't he? I don't want to do it, Lord. I don't want to be your prophet. Remember that? I don't want to do it. Okay, step one, he's doing it. Step two is this threat against his life. Okay? It's going to get worse, but he'll be able to handle that. And then we'll see as we go through the book, it's going to get worse, but he'll be able to handle that. And that's what God does with our life, doesn't he? You know, when we first become believers, if you lead somebody to the Lord, you can't expect them to do fantastic feats of faith instantly, can you? Some people do. But most people don't jump into fantastic feats of faith, do they? They have to grow step by step by step. They look back in 6 months and they think, oh, wow, I'm a different person. They look back in 20 years and they realize that they couldn't handle back then what they're handling now. Right? That's what God does with us, step by step by step. And that's what happened with Jeremiah. That's what happened with the 12 disciples. You know, sometimes you read the Gospels and it looks like God walked up to these guys out of the blue and said, follow me, and they just dropped everything and went. Well, no, if you go to my Life of Messiah class, you see that God worked in their lives. First, they just knew him. Then he did part-time ministry with them. Then he calls them to full-time ministry. It was over 6 months to a year that he prepared the disciples to follow him full-time. Didn't happen overnight. Moses. What was Moses like? Send somebody else, Lord! Okay? God says, I'll let Aaron help you. So he lets Aaron help him. Pretty soon, Aaron's out of the scene and Moses is speaking on his own, right? So Moses moves down this same pattern, step by step. Same with you and I. Same with you and I. That's what's happening here with Jeremiah. Step by step, he's growing in his faith and determination. All right, let's bring this section to a close with verse 6. Verse 6. We see that Jeremiah needs to remain firm and steadfast. God says, for even your brothers, the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Yes, they have called a multitude after you. Do not believe them, even though they speak smooth words to you. There it is. There it is. Even his brothers, even his family members are putting their arms around his shoulders and saying, great ministry, Jeremiah, as they pull the dagger out. Okay? So he's not to be deceived by their friendly words. They're hypocrites. And you know, this has to be revealed to him. He had no idea. He was a trusting man. He trusted his brothers. He trusted his neighbors. He trusted his co-workers. He trusted these people that interacted with him. And he had to be told, Jeremiah, I see the truth. Be careful. He had to be warned. So that would be very, very devastating. All right, we will move into point 4 there, the judgment of Judah after the break. I've got 7:59 and 34 seconds. So let's go ahead and take our break, and we'll pick it up after the shofar blows.